There's this really well-known verse in the book of Jeremiah. It's become a lot of people's favorite verse. You might have heard it. It might have been at some point, or maybe even now, one of your favorite verses. If you've been around church long enough, it says, Jeremiah 29:11, it's coming from the voice of God, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And you can see, even when you just read that initially, why that would become such a popular verse, why people would love to grab onto that, why some people would say, this is my life verse. I'm going to live my life this way. I'm going to put it somewhere I can see it. I'm going to put it on my notebook. I'm going to paint it on the wall. Because life, for many of us, gets chaotic. There's a lot of times where I'm sure you've had the experience, just like I have, where you've thought, I don't know if there's any plan to my life. I don't know what the plan is, if there is one. I would love for there to be some kind of plan to know that there was some kind of direction in my life. It's easy to grab onto this verse because life is sometimes really difficult. The future is scary. We can easily be afraid of the future, afraid of things that are unknown, afraid that bad things are going to happen, afraid of change. And so when we talk about a future and a plan, sometimes to hear that, hey, there is a plan, there is a direction, and then to have the confidence built in us to say that God has a good plan for you. Not only is there a plan, but there's a good plan, because sometimes not only do we say, I'm not sure where my life is headed, or I don't know what the plan is, but I also don't know if the future is going to be good. It's a little bit scary. It's in the unknown category. There are things that are teetering in my life that I'm not sure whether they're going to go well or they're not going to go well. And so we come to a verse like this, and of course, this is attractive to hear from God. I know the plans that I have for you, and they are plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And even if you're not 100% confident that's true, you'd like it to be true. I'd long for that to be true, to know that there is good in my future, to be able to be encouraged by that and built on that. Today, I want to talk not just about what this means to us, maybe as individuals, or could mean to us as individuals. Today, I want to talk to us collectively about what this looks like for our church, for our community. I want to talk a little bit about what I believe God has in store for us in the future as we look down the line. And so over the last number of months, maybe 6 or more months, our board and our staff have been praying and have been thinking and talking and planning and asking questions about what our future is. What is the next thing that God's calling Westside Church to? Why do we exist here? What's the vision for the future? And this verse is in a passage that has gripped my heart, and I believe our leadership's heart. And I want to acknowledge for a second that this verse that we just read was not written to us, but I do believe it is written for us. That originally this was not written to you as an individual. This is not written to me as an individual. This is not written to Westside Church as a community. We did not exist. This was written thousands of years ago. And yet I believe that God is speaking to us through this verse and this passage that we're going to unpack today. I believe that God has put it on our hearts by his Spirit to push us in a direction where he is calling us and saying, I have a future for you. I have plans for you. And it's for you to prosper. It's for your good. It's not to harm you. And that he's inviting us to step into that future if we will. The passage that this was written to, this is a prophecy coming from Jeremiah, was originally written to exiles who had been in the city of Jerusalem. They were Jews, part of the southern kingdom called Judah, and they had been exiled to Babylon, which means that Babylon, the power, the superpower of that time, had conquered them. And they had taken their best and their brightest, their leaders, the people who were in high positions in terms of religion and politics, and they had taken them from their city into exile, which means they had brought them into enemy territory. They took them into Babylon. And for the ancient people, being in exile was one of the worst things that you could imagine. It was for them a sign that God is not with them. They believe God has maybe abandoned us, or that we have caused God to leave us and to not protect us, and so we've been conquered. We've gone into exile. They were away from their culture. They were away from their families. They were away from their land that they believed God had given them. They had been taken into this foreign place where everything was different. And that is the point of exile. That is what these people did. When they conquered another nation or another people group, they would exile them. And what they were trying to do was to bring them out of all of their culture and everything that they knew, their religion, so that they could, in essence, deprogram them and then reprogram them with their values, with their way of doing life. And the idea was, if we take all the influential people and we take them out of their culture and their religion and we steep them in ours, then we can influence the rest of the people. That's how they took over. After they conquered militarily, that's how they then would breathe their culture and their influence and their values into a group of people so that Babylon would now be infused into Jerusalem, and who we think we are now is going to be, you're going to become who we want you to be. And that's where this verse and these verses come to a people who are experiencing that and are longing for a word from God. Their future is frightening. Their present is frightening, is uncertain. And they need to hear from God. They need to know that there's a plan, that something else is coming. We back up a few verses, and this is what it says in Jeremiah 21, verse 1. This is the open letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders in exile, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. And I just want you to notice that for a second. That's all that we just talked about. But that Nebuchadnezzar, that is the king, the Babylonian leader, brought these people into exile. He took them from their home into his home. And the plan was for them to essentially take on the Babylonian culture and values and religion. And these people in the midst of it wanted to hear that God knew their plight and would save them. And what they wanted to hear is that God was going to bring them home. They're longing for God to say, I know you just got conquered, but I'm bringing you back to Jerusalem. So let's go, and I'm going to do it for you. This is the word that came from the Lord in verse 4. It says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, commander of angel armies, says to all the exiles deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle in the land. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Get married and have children. Encourage your sons and daughters to get married and raise families. Flourish in your captivity, for you must increase and not decrease. For a people who desperately wanted to go home, who wanted to hear the word from God that said, it's all over now. You can go home. It's done. You don't have to do this anymore. This is not the message that they wanted to hear. This is absolutely not the word that they wanted to come from God. God sees where they're at, and presumably he knows what they want, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build houses and settle in. I want you to plant gardens and eat from them. I want you to get married, and I want you to have children, and I want your children to get married, and I want them to have children. In other words, I want you to put down roots. I want you to build lives. I want you to make this your home. In other words, you are not going to your home. This is becoming your home. It's for you, and that's for your children, and that's for your children's children, that for at least a couple of more generations, this is where you're going to be. And so I want you to put down roots. And I want you to think of this as your home. This is not the message they wanted to hear, but this isn't our home. God, you gave us a home. You gave us a land. You put us there. We thought you were going to protect us there. Now we're in enemy territory. We want to hear for the word of God that says, hey, come on back to Jerusalem. Instead, God comes and says, no, build houses, plant gardens, get married, have kids, have grandkids. This is your life. This is where you belong. And then we come to this incredibly powerful, pivotal verse. And I'll tell you, this verse is a verse that has captivated me over the last number of verses. It's verse 7 where it says, this is still God speaking to the exiles, work for the good of this city to which I have exiled you. Pray to Yahweh, asking for a blessing on your city, since your peace depends on its peace. Now, did you notice something right off the get-go? Something that corresponds to verse 1. In verse 1, we read that to the people in Jerusalem, the elders, the priests, the prophets, all the people who Nebuchadnezzar deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, that your enemy brought you here and exiled you. But now in verse 7, God says, I want you to work for the good of the city to which I have exiled you. Which begs the question, well, who is it that exiled the people to Babylon? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? Or was it God? Did God bring them there? And the answer, inevitably, I think from verse 1 to verse 7, has to be both. In verse 1, it's Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 7, it's Yahweh. And it's like Yahweh, God is saying to them, you believe that you're here because your enemy brought you here. In a sense, that's true. You're here because you got conquered. You're here because your circumstances are not good. You're here because, in a sense, you lost. You're here because you've lost so much. And it's hurtful and it's painful and it's been a struggle. But I have put you here. And I have put you here to build houses and plant gardens and to have families. And I've placed you here to actually have a home here. It's like he's saying, Nebuchadnezzar brought you here to take your culture, but I brought you here to give them peace. See what he said? It worked for the good of the city to which I have exiled you. They brought you here to take something from you, but I brought you here to give them something. I brought you here to work for that city. I brought you here to pray for their peace. And that word peace is so powerful here. Actually, a number of words that are translated here in verse 7, a couple of different ways, come from the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is translated a number of different ways because of context, and that's how we translate things. There's always a spectrum of different meanings, and we try and work through the context to figure out what the best fit of how we translate, say, an English word in for a Hebrew one. Shalom sometimes is translated prosperity or well-being or welfare in a positive sense, like your welfare, or peace, or simply goodness. Here, when it says work for the good of the city to which I have exiled you, that's the word that he uses. Seek the peace or work for the peace of the city. Shalom speaks of that which is full, thriving, and flourishing, economically promising, psychologically joyful, and spiritually rich. It is this powerful, almost all-encompassing term that talks sometimes about what we might just say goodness. In a holistic way, that which is really good for human beings. And that could be in a physical sense, emotional sense, psychological sense, and spiritual sense. And in one way, it's all of those things packed together. It's when things are the way that they should be. Oftentimes, it's a term that refers to when God gets what God wants, when the world looks the way that it ought to from God's perspective, when there is beauty and goodness and harmony in the world. So God says to the people, work for the good, work for the shalom of the city. What a powerful, powerful phrase, for the good of the city. Nebuchadnezzar brought you here to take something from you. I brought you here for the good of the city. I brought you here for their shalom. I brought you here so that because you're here, this is a better place. I brought you here so that your enemies might look around and say, wow, isn't it something that these people are here? They're making this a better place. You see, it's the great reversal. Nebuchadnezzar bringing them here to deprogram them of their values. And God saying, actually, I put you here so that you can bring them with you and so that you can infuse the culture around you. Nebuchadnezzar brought them to Babylon to take their culture, but God brought them to give them peace. You work for, you seek, you pursue. You are here for the good of the city that I brought you to. In other words, I have a reason why you're here. There is a purpose you have been here, and you might see all the bad, awful, painful reasons that brought you to come here. True, but I've brought you here for good and for the good of this city. Goes on in verse 8 to say, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. He says, you can go and find people. You can go find people that look very spiritual, prophets, who will tell you what you want to hear. They'll give you the answer you want. Oh, we're going to go home. Good, great. Yeah, don't worry. This is going to be easy. You can find people who will give you the easy way out. God's just telling you, you don't have to stay here. Go ahead. And he's just saying, don't listen to them. Don't take the easy way out. Again, he's got a reason why they're there. So he says, don't just go try find some spiritual out that excuses you from this, because then he comes back to this verse we started with and see how powerful it is in this context. He says, for I know the plans that I have for you. You who've been exiled here by Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe you have been brought here by Yahweh, maybe both. But I have a plan for you. And I know you're looking for maybe the easy answer, but my plan for you is to prosper and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Plans that this works out. Plans that this is good for you. And then, and I love these verses, just You'll hear in these next couple of verses, there's a shorter way to write these sentences, but there's so many pronouns, the I and the you, that it's actually a couple of verses that are so relational between God and his people. And the way that it's written out, again, there's shorter ways to say this where you don't have to include all this, but it's almost like it's said this way so that you can't miss the us and the you, the me and the you going back and forth. And it's so intimate and it's so beautiful. God says, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And in these few verses, here's what's so powerful. If we go back to verse 7, it says, work for the good of the city. Remember, we talked about the shalom of the city, this holistic goodness of the city. And God was saying, I want you to seek and work for the good of the city. It's the same word here, and actually it's translated a couple of different ways, but over and over. When he says, I have plans for you, plans to prosper you, that's the same word. I want you to seek the goodness of the city, and I want you to know that I'm seeking your good. I'm seeking your peace. I'm seeking your prosperity. I'm seeking your well-being. I'm seeking what's good for you. I'm asking you to do something here that's really hard, but you got to know I'm out for you. I have a plan for your shalom, for your goodness. Plans to prosper you, plans for your shalom, and not to harm you, plan to give you hope and a future. And then these words, when it says, then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And then it says, you will seek me. And that phrase goes back to verse 7 as well. It's the same phrase. You will seek me is the same phrase as work for the good of the city. Some translations says, seek the good of the city. You seek the good of the city, and now it says, and when you seek me, God says, and you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And it's a language you can't ignore, that this is the same phrase, it's the same seeking, it's the same pursuing. You can't help but wonder if what the message is that if you will come and seek the good of the city, God says, you will find that I'm already there. And in the midst of the city and its goodness, you'll find that I am present there and I am working for the good of the city. You work for the good of the city. You seek the good of the city and you will find me there. And when you call on me, you will find me. I will listen to you. I will hear you. When you seek me with everything you are, you'll find me. I've got plans for your goodness and it's right here. It's right here. And when you seek the good of the city, you will find God. And these verses have gripped me, as I said, as we think about who we are as a group of people who have come to meet in the name of Jesus to worship God in our city. And I'll give you a little bit of my opinion. I don't believe for one second that it's an accident that we as a group of people all coming here from different ways, all brought here for different reasons and with different circumstances. I don't believe for one second that it's an accident that we are here in the West End of Hamilton in this building, that we are 15-minute walk from a world-class university where over 30,000 students from all over the world have come to study and make decisions about their future and the future of other communities. I don't think for one second that it's an accident that there's a group of people committed to each other in their community in Burlington in the last couple years that have joined together in Burlington and found a place just south of the QEW where hundreds of thousands of people cross through the GTA over and over and over. I believe that not for one second it's an accident from wherever we've all come from that God has not brought us together for a reason and on purpose. And perhaps he is saying to us, I want you to work for the good of the city because as you seek its good, you will find me. That I've already gone before you, that I'm already working for the good of the city, and that as verse 7 says, that your peace, your good is intertwined and intermixed with the city which I have called you to. Your peace depends on their peace. Your goodness depends on their goodness. That God is calling us to see ourselves as missionally placed exactly where we are for the good of the city. And if that's true, it means at least a couple of things. It means, number one, that we can't see our church as something that we do that sort of separates ourselves out And on a Sunday morning, we all show up to this building and we're kind of away from our family and our friends and people that don't think like us or act like us or believe like us and kind of do our own thing. And we do the holy things. We sing the songs and we read the scriptures and we hear someone talk about the scriptures. We pray together. We do the holy things. And it's kind of our own separate things. We couldn't be able to do that if we're called to the city, if we're called for the good of the city. That wouldn't be nearly enough. It wouldn't be an expression of that to be separate. Now, I will tell you, it also doesn't mean that we just need to step out and say, well, we're just going to try and be really good people in the city, and we're going to try and do really good things, and maybe we can make the city the greatest city in the whole wide world in our own power and our own strength. It's not what you see as the message to the people of Judah who had been exiled to Babylon, and it's not a pattern we see anywhere in Scripture. Instead, I think if we took this seriously, this kind of passage seriously, it would mean that instead we must expect that when we seek the good of the city and we seek the presence of God, both of those things, we will find that those two are fused together in a spirit-fueled mission for the kingdom of God. It just means that when we seek the city and we seek the presence of God, those two things can't be separated out, shouldn't be separated out. They are fused together and they form this beautiful expression of faith and of being part of the kingdom of God. Looking and finding the good of the city, looking and finding the presence of God, and finding that those things come together. It's what Jesus talked about when he said, if you want to know what real eternal life looks like, we're going to look at this next week, it's loving God and loving your neighbor. And there's no way you should be able to take those two things apart. They are meant to go together. Because I believe that we have a purpose. I believe that God has a plan for us, that we're here for a reason, to be part of God's kingdom in Hamilton and in Burlington. So what if we ask the question, what would it be like if we continue to build a church that was not just for those of us who are already here, but for our city? What would it look like if being part of Westside Church meant that we were here for the good of the city, that we were here for people who at this moment don't believe all the things that we believe, don't live the way that we live, maybe for people who think that some of the things that we think and believe are kind of nuts? But what would it look like if because of the way we gathered together and because of the way we worship, because of the way we cared for people and love them in very practical ways, those kinds of people who might say, those people believe some crazy things, but man, am I glad there's Westside Church in Burlington. Man, I'm glad there's a Westside Church in Hamilton. Man, there's something different going on because there's this group of people, and that's not because it's a West Side thing, but because there's a group of people gathering in the name of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out his love, and people would see that there's something different in there, and they're to say, our city is better as a result. We're glad that they're here. We want to know more about what it is that drives their lives. A number of years ago, there's a group of people here, and started thinking this way and thought maybe where we need to start is just right here in our own neighborhood. If you don't know, our building in Hamilton is in a neighborhood called Ainsleywood. I referred to it a little while ago, west end of Hamilton. I don't think it's an accident. It's an amazing location. It's just outside of Dundas. It's just down the road from Ancaster, accessible from Hamilton Mountain and from downtown. It's a 15-minute walk from a world-class university. It is this amazing geographical place. And so there's a group of people who said a number of years ago, perhaps God has put us here for a reason, and maybe we just need to start by figuring out who the people are all around us and how we can love for them and care for them well. And so there was actually a lot of time and effort put into building relationships with people that lived in this neighborhood and that could walk to our church and that were very close proximity-wise in terms of geography. And one year it came up to Christmas time and we thought, well, what could we do for Christmas? How do we celebrate? And we've been reading these stories in Scripture. Jesus told some of them. Where there's this imagery where it says the kingdom of God or, you know, God's community, it's kind of like a big banquet, a big party or a big wedding feast. And in those stories, inevitably, you know, a party is celebration. A party is about relationship. A party is about joy and acceptance and all of these things coming together. And in a lot of the stories in the scripture that talk about those kind of parties, one of the main points is that sometimes the people that always get invited to parties and the people that are, you know, they look right religiously and they're kind of big shots politically, they find a reason why they don't want to come. They've got other excuses. They've got things that they're busy with doing. But the people who end up coming are the people who never get invitations to parties like this. And oftentimes it's like sending people out, go invite those people. Go invite people who don't have enough money to have their own party, or they're socially, they don't fit in for some reason, or maybe they've got a physical disability or something. Those are the people, invite them in. And they come in and they celebrate this beautiful relational reality where they come together. It's supposed to be a picture of God's love and community that he wants to build and how he wants to work. It's a picture of shalom. It's a picture of goodness. So we thought, hey, what if we just did that? What if we just threw a big party at Christmas time? And we went into the neighborhood and we tried to invite as many people as we could who maybe wouldn't have another party at Christmas for whatever reason. Maybe they don't have family close by. Maybe they can't afford it. There might be a million reasons, but let's just try and invite them all. And so that's what we did. We invited all kinds of people. And then we took all the chairs out of the auditorium in this room and we put in tables and we decorated the whole room real Christmas nice. And we figured out some entertainment and stuff that would be fun. And we knew some families were coming with little kids, so people donated gifts, and we bought presents for the kids, and we wrapped them up, and we made big turkey dinners, and all the rest of it, and we threw on this big party, and we went out, we had gone out, and we just invited everybody in the neighborhood that maybe they wouldn't have another place to go have a celebration like that at Christmas, and all these people came in, and the place was full, and there was no big message, there was no big sermon. We just got up, and we said, hey, we read sometimes in the scripture, Jesus talked about how the way he loves to describe God's love and community is like a big party, and so we hope you enjoy tonight. We'd love to get to know you a little bit more and celebrate with you. Have a good time. So we had this dinner, and it was this beautiful. I remember sitting right here, and on one side, I remember talking to this family, and they were a real kind of religious couple, older couple, and really comfortable in church probably. And I remember talking to them and asking how they got connected, and they were so glad to be here, but they were grieving because they said, in our family, there's this rift, and we've said some things and done some things, and so our grown children, they're not speaking to us, and they're not coming for Christmas this year, and so this is our Christmas. And then across the way from me, there was this young lady, and she kept asking if it was okay that she was here, if she was okay at church, and we kept saying yes, because she was working as an escort to get through school, and she was very uncomfortable in church, and yet someone had invited her, and she was so excited that she would have a place at the table. And then there was this young family that came, and we gave their kids some of the gifts that people had donated so generously, and the kids were classic kids, and they were going, can we open the presents now? Can we open the presents? This was 2 or 3 days before Christmas, probably, and the parents were going, no, and we said, they can open the presents if you want. It's fine, and they kind of, on the side, said, actually, this is going to mean that on Christmas morning, they have something to open now, and so we're going to just kind of hang on to those and bring them home. And then throughout the night, there was this guy that I met, and he had come from the Middle East to study here at Mac to do his PhD. And over the night, I could tell he was really lingering, and he was looking for more and more conversation and getting to know people. I asked, what brought you here? And I found out he was new to the country, and he didn't know anybody, and he was like a world away from anybody that he knew. And he said, I've been in Canada for about a week, and the only person that's really stopped and listened to me and talked about me invited me to this dinner, and so I thought I would come. And so the night goes on, and we're doing all the things, and then I felt this tug throughout the night, like, we got to follow up more with this guy, we got to do something, and so I went to my wife, and I said, do you think we could invite this guy to our family Christmas dinner? It's in a couple of days, but he's all on his own, and maybe he just needs this, and so she said, of course. So we go, and I said, he never celebrated Christmas before, and so we explained to him what it was, what we're going to do, and he said, this is great to have you tonight, do you want to come with us to our family Christmas? I said, yeah. So a couple days later, it's Christmas. And I called my family, my side of the family, because one of the things that we do is we give each other gifts in stockings, just little things. And I said, here's the situation. We're bringing this guy. Can we just pool some of this stuff? I know it's last minute, and give him a stocking. And let's just, some of the stuff we give to each other, we'll give it to him. And family went out and bought more stuff. And we brought this guy, picked him up, took him. And, you know, when we give him a stocking, you could tell he was shocked. He's like, oh, no, I don't get a stocking. It's a family thing. And we go, no, we got you this thing. And so we do the presents, and we have the dinner, and we get to know him, and we talk, and we have this great celebration. And then we drive him home, and he lived just over here by the church. And I pulled up in front of the house he was living in, and we said goodnight and let him out. And then I realized he'd walked around the car, and he's standing at my door. And he's kind of motioning for me to get out. And so I get out, and when I get out, he just wraps me up in this big hug. And I realized all of a sudden that tears were streaming down his face. And that night, it started this beautiful friendship. We started hanging out more. Every Sunday morning, he started coming to church. He had never come to church before. He didn't know anything about the Bible, about Jesus, but he started coming. He started coming because there's a group of people he met and found community and that were loving him. And so I remember he would just come and he would soak up everything, and we would go for lunch and we would talk about life and what it's like being in Canada and being from a far place and being away from home and just all the things he was going through. And I remember a few months later, it was the week before Easter, and he came in, and I could tell as soon as he walked in, I could tell in his face something was wrong. And we're at the back of the church, and I said, "Hey, man, what's the matter? You looking like something's not right?" And he goes, "Well, because of political reasons, all the visas from my country are being revoked, and I just found this out, and I got to go home this week immediately. I have to go back home to my country." And you could tell he was real upset about it. And then he turned to me, and he said, "Dave, can you tell me one more time about the love of Jesus so that when I go back home to my family and friends, I can tell them the message?" And I tell you that story because I look back at that night and that season, and it's this time where I just thought, we were at our best. And not because, oh, that was such a great idea and look how good we did, but because I believe that when we work for the good of the city, when we seek the good of the city, we will find that God is already there, that God is God ahead of us, that by his Spirit he's working to build his kingdom. Would you like to be a part of a church that's like that? Would you like to be part of a church that said, we believe that we're here and there's a plan and it's good for our city, and that which is good for our city is good for us. We seek its peace because our peace is caught up into it. And as we seek the good of the city, God is seeking our goodness. He has a plan for us. So what would it look like if being part of Westside Church meant that we were here for the good of the city? We're going to unpack this over the next couple of weeks, talk about more about what that could look like and how we can practically start to live that out or continue to live that out, maybe in some of the best possible ways. Today, again, I want to go back to verse 7 and take the first step. We don't do this, again, anything that we're going to do that is of any significance as a church. It's not going to because we're smart or we have great ideas or that we can be super strong and be heroes for this city. None of that. It's going to be when we just totally depend on the presence of God and what he's already doing, and then to go seek him and join him in what he's already doing. So verse 7, part of it, what it says, work for the good of the city, because I put you there, and pray to Yahweh, asking a blessing on your city, since your peace depends on its peace. So here's what I'd love for you to do today, is to commit to praying for the good of the city. And I don't know what that means exactly. In some ways, the cities, Hamilton, Burlington, that's a huge thing. You go, oh, that's overwhelming. How do we exist for the good of the city? How do we seek God in the good of the city? But also it means that the city is filled with just real people that probably you and I already care about. So today on your way out, we have this clip for you, magnetic clip, and in it it's a prayer card. We would love for you to take this, and you can clip it to something or stick it somewhere where it will remind you to be praying for the good of the city. And on the back of it, it says, I am praying for the good of, and there is a blank. And I want you to fill in that blank. I want you maybe to prayerfully fill in that blank. What does it mean to pray for the good of the city? I don't know what you're going to put there. Maybe there's something specific that God is putting on your heart, someone specific that God is putting on your heart that you're going to say, I'm going to pray for the good of this person or these people. Because what we're going to find out when we start praying for the good of people, it's going to be hard not to follow the next step, to find ways to practically love them and there to find that God's already doing that. We get to join him as he builds his kingdom. I'm praying for the good of McMaster University. I'm praying for the good of Redeemer. I'm praying for the good of Mohawk. I'm praying for the good of Aldershot. I'm praying for the good of Central Burlington. I'm praying for the good of the Orchard. I'm praying for the good of Kirkendale. I'm praying for the good of Westdale or Ainslie Wood or Ancaster or Dundas. You fill it in. But would you commit with us to pray for the good of the city as together we commit to working for the good of the city, to pray for its peace and its goodness, because our peace depends on its peace, and because I believe that perhaps Westside Church will be at our best when we're working for the good of this city and when we believe in God's plan that the best is yet to come. So Heavenly Father, we believe this is such a beautiful thing. We believe that you're at work in Hamilton and in Burlington. We believe that your presence is all around us. We believe that you're calling us to more than just serving those who are already here, but God, that you have placed us where you want us, that you are building your kingdom. God, today we pray for our cities. We pray for the people around us. We pray for family members and friends and institutions and governments. God, we pray for their goodness. We pray for their holistic flourishing and thriving. We pray that that would be physical and emotional and economical, psychological and spiritual. We pray that your spirit would do what we cannot do without you. We know that you care for our good. Would you set our hearts on fire to be here for the good of our city? In Jesus' name.